Today's sermon focuses upon the severity of God's sanctions against idolatry and shows that even in God's wrath, amidst God's wrath, he extends mercy. Our Old Covenant reading, again, coming from Exodus, and chapter 32, as we continue in our series in Exodus. Exodus and chapter 32, beginning in verse 25 through the end of the chapter, 35, verse 35. Exodus 32, verses 25 through 35, Beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of our God. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him, and he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son, and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord, peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people into the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. John writing to us, in the Gospel according to St. John, John in chapter 7, one verse only, verse 37, John 7, verse 37, by the same Spirit the Apostle John writes, In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? And note carefully these words, Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Now there was no excuse for what was happening in the camp of the Israelites, save for their wicked intent to rebel against God and blaspheme his holy name. They had already experienced God's mercy and power in bringing them out of captivity, out of bondage, only to be liberated in the wilderness. Moreover, they had been given the most prized of all possessions at Sinai, which would keep them in an unbroken communion, an unbroken covenant with God. They had been given the law of God, which was an expression of God's love toward them. Through this, they would be guided, they would be regulated to do that which was right and good in the sight of God and in the sight of their brethren and in the sight of all nations. The law was to them a covenant bond, an obligation along the lines of a national treaty. It was a treaty of liberty which obligated them to fulfill, a treaty of liberty which obligated them to faith, which obligated them to responsibility, and which obligated them to obedience before God and his holy law. But Israel wanted nothing to do with that law. Israel wanted nothing to do with that kind of liberation. Instead, they would rather have gods of their own making, gods that would return them back to Egypt, back to their carnality, back to their sensuality, back to the welfare state, the nanny state of Egypt. So while they may have seemed, and I emphasize that word, while they may have seemed to be at liberty in the wilderness and out from the bondage of Pharaoh, psychologically and spiritually, they were still disciples of the Egyptians. They were still actually Egyptians. And as a result, the first chance that they got when Moses ascends onto the mount, they rebel. And by day 40, they are out of control, dancing chaotically and bowing to the golden idol which they had Aaron make. And so upon the return to the camp, Moses, seeing the debauchery, breaks those commandments, that covenant that God had made, and now focuses on a decision. Because now there has to be a decision made. And he asks the people, who is on the Lord's side? Now the Hebrew language here literally could be simply read as, who is the Lord's? The intention here of this phraseology is actually asking, who belongs to Yahweh? In other words, who is possessed, who is owned by God? Signifying that by this covenant, they were a possession, they were a purchased people. So Moses asks, who belongs to God? Who of you are the possessions of Yahweh, the Most High God? This was an incredibly dramatic question, since it was the mark of God making a distinction. Moses, by stating this, was making a stark distinction among the children of Israel. It was a distinction between those who were true and those who were apostate, but who had a form of godliness, but yet denied the power thereof. They really weren't true children of God. They were not really owned by God. They had a form, a formulary. Now remember, days before the murmuring began, just days before Moses ascended upon the mount, while they stood before the mountain of smoke and fire, everyone looked like a faithful Israelite. Everyone feared and quaked. Everyone in unison, in one accord, said, yes, we will do all that the Lord had commanded. Everyone looked holy, just like it is today. When people are in church before the preaching of the Word of God, and while at the communion table, in the fellowship of the saints, everyone looks like a Christian. But that does not always translate into what is in the heart. Well, let's observe Moses' actions when faced with this behavior. Firstly, Moses did not stand there and debate whether or not to call out the liars and the unfaithful. He knew exactly that they all were guilty. Secondly, he did not hesitate to cause a division within the camp. In fact, it was Moses who called out that distinction, who made it visible. And yet, in reality, it wasn't really Moses at all who caused any division. It was actually the action of the people. They had been divided from God. They had apostatized from God. If there was any schism at all in the camp, it was because of their sinful behavior. Moses is just bringing to the surface the problems that were facing Israel at that time. Furthermore, Moses, even in his anger, and this is important, even in his anger, he still gives room for repentance. He gives even these gross idolaters a chance to change their mind and come over to the side of Yahweh, to the side of holiness, to repudiate the gods of Egypt, to repudiate compromise, to repudiate Baal worship, to repudiate their bondage and their Egyptian ideologies. All too often, people need a sanity check in order to mend their ways. So Moses gives them a sanity check. He rebukes them. He chastises them. And it was no different with these folks in today's world. We give them chance to repent. We give them chance to confess their sins. And likewise in Israel, Moses gives them a chance. Put it in the vernacular, Moses very wonderfully cuts them some slack. Gives them a chance. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. Now, as a biblical thinker and counselor, Moses knew all about the nature of man. He knew mankind. He understood their weakness, their proneness to idolatry, and their shameful decisions. He was a faithful and compassionate shepherd, but he was also a very serious man. On one hand, he was a compassionate shepherd. And I can guarantee you, knowing the heart of Moses, he grieved for Israel. Even in his righteous severity, in his righteous anger, he grieved for his own brothers. But on the other hand, he knew what he had to do. He was a man of righteous convictions forged by the fire of God's word and solidified by God's Spirit. He also understood the mercy and long-suffering of God, since God had had such mercy and long-suffering upon him, even in the face of murdering an Egyptian and fleeing from the Egyptian bondage into the wilderness for 40 years. And so Moses exercises this very same grace and long-suffering and mercy to the people of Israel, even in the midst of the grossest of apostasy. And I find this very intriguing, since Moses represents the law of God. You would think, as the law of God, as an illustration of the law of God, Moses would just wipe them out. That he would call down fire from heaven, from Sinai, and wipe them all out and start all over again. But he doesn't do that. And so even in that illustration, that Moses is illustrative of the law of God, even in that typology, as it is blended with the fact that Moses also represents Christ, we see a holy balance between the law's condemnation and the forgiveness of grace. Now remember, within the law of God, we are commanded to love and be forgiving and long-suffering, as well as being just, righteous altogether. So we have in Moses this perfect blend of law, justice, and grace, mercy. Finally, we see in Moses that he had no problem, even though he grieved for Israel and loved them deeply, because he was a man of God, understanding the righteousness of God and the need for the exoneration of God's justice and goodness, Moses had no problem with being the hard-nosed ruffian. And while it is true that he offers grace, forgiveness, and a second chance, he was no pushover. There had to be decisions made on the part of Israel, on the part of the penitent, if they be penitent. Now today, not many take this stand. At least they do not hold to this delicate balance. And it is a delicate balance. Too many of our modern-day ministers rush headlong into promiscuous forgiveness and toleration of every and any kind of sin just to be able to say that they love the sinner. No balance. They strike no balance between the justice and the mercy. They go to extremes, and they always go to the extremes the wrong way. But Moses only loved the sinners that would make the decision to stand by him in repentance, repudiating the golden calf, the idol. Moses would only grant repentance and life to those who would stand with him as the children of God. Today, so-called postmodern Christianity dare not judge anything by the word of God for fear of being labeled unloving. And yet God gives Moses as our example, as our model. He is our example, a man of righteous balance. Consider another aspect of Moses' invitation. Notice the language he uses in verse 26. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." Moses is declaring that the people who wish to stand with God, even though they had totally messed up, that they now, if they came to him and stood with him, there would be mercy. And in this way, Moses is again setting himself as the mediator. He sets himself up as the mediator between God and the elect. These words indicate a call to reconciliation. And we read this throughout the Old Testament as God is calling those who would be repentant to reconciliation. Isaiah 55 verse 3. Now notice the phraseology. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And that would be that second covenant that Moses would get after the first was broken. A covenant of grace rooted and grounded in the blood of Christ. Matthew 11, 28. Come unto me, Jesus says. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 19:14. But Jesus said, suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And of course, in our New Testament reading, John 7:37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. This verse in John particularly corresponds with Moses' call to the people of Israel. It is the call of God. It is the invitation, you might say, of the Most High God through the prophet Moses, who is a great type of the incarnate Christ. And what is so wonderful about these verses, and in light of the invitation to go to the Lord for forgiveness, is that it is the same God who has been offended that is the same God who is ready to give mercy. So God, who's offended, who should be judging and condemning and destroying, is the same God that first holds out his hand and says, come unto me. Paul mentions this when he says that while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies of Christ, he reconciles his people by his atonement. Indeed, Moses was wroth, to be sure. Even still, he calls the people to come to him for mercy. It's sort of like a little child. A little child rebels against the parent. What is the parent to do? The parent loves the child. The parent loves the child more than that child will ever, ever know in his entire life. Until perhaps that child becomes a parent. Then maybe they will feel what their mama and their papa felt. So it's like that little child who rebels against mommy and daddy. And knowing the necessity of chastisement, rebuke, correction, daddy spanks the child. With instruction, but still with chastisement. And then begs for the child to come to him. Come to me. I will show you mercy. Because I love you. So in the same God who will judge and will who will chastise, he also is showing mercy. So Moses, even though, as a great type of Christ, even though he is wroth with the people, he says, but come unto me. Come unto me and stand with me before your God, and he will have mercy. And yet, only those that are called of God can come. Only those who are called of God will come. And we read this in John 6:65. Notice here. And he said, Jesus speaking, therefore said I unto you, that no man can, or is able, to come to me except it were given unto him, the grace of God, by my Father. So no man can come. He is unable to come. Unless God bids him. And to the Pharisees, the Lord Christ says this in John 5:40, "And ye will not come." In other words, your intentions are not to come. You don't want to come. Not only can't you come, but you are unable to come, and you will not come, because it's not been given to you by my Father. And ye will not come. You don't want to be my disciple, that ye might have life. And so the question might be asked, is God asking, and here's where the Puritans used to have the objection and then the answer. So, the question might be asked, is God asking people to do something that they cannot do and will not do because they don't want to do it? Is that not unfair? That God is asking people to come to Him knowing that they are unable to come to Him unless the Father draws them? And the answer is absolutely yes. God is asking a people to do something that they are unable and unwilling to do. In and of themselves, they cannot be saved. In and of themselves, they cannot claim to be possessed by God, to be the purchased people by God, in and of themselves. So the answer is absolutely yes. You see, God calls man to do what he is unable to do as a result of man's sin and rebellion in Adam. But in light of that, God himself, by the action of his grace to the elect, enables them both to will and to do. But not without that infusion of grace. So man is entirely dependent upon the grace of God. And that reality exalts God. And this is why Mary said, "I exalt God, my Savior." Because God needs to, must be exalted because of the fact that He is God. And by this infusion of forgiving, empowering, and regenerating grace, those whom He has called, they come. So He says, "Come unto me." And those who have been touched by the grace of God, they come. And those who have not been touched by the grace of God do not come. Now consider the justice of God exemplified. Verse 27 of Exodus 32. "And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." Now, when this verse is read, modern theologians cringe. It's a horrible verse. Let's be honest with ourselves. This is a horrible thing. Can you imagine if this were the camp of Israel and only a remnant came forth to stand with Moses and the rest denied that call? And then we were called by God through Moses to slay every man his brother, every man his neighbor. To stand in the gate and slay thousands of our brothers. This was a horrible thing. A terrible thing. So when this verse is read, of course, the theologian who refuses to understand the severity of God and the justice of God says, "Well, this was the God of the Old Testament and God doesn't do this anymore. God is not that horrible anymore. This is a different God. It's an Old Testament God, and we like the New Testament God. We like the nice Jesus. We like the Jesus with the long blonde hair and the cow eyes, blue eyes. You know, he does a little lammy in his arms. We like that Jesus, because that Jesus is a nice Jesus." Seeking to make excuses for such a horrible sentence, these modern theologians divorce the Old Testament God from the New Testament Jesus, but this can never be. For Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And here God is expressing in the most dramatic detail, in the most dramatic language, and in the most dramatic historical account, that idolatry is a capital offense. And God is not fooling around. And remember, the worship around the golden calf looked like gospel worship. It had all the components. The only difference is, and even the calf was like the sacrificial calf that they were using in the wilderness. The only difference was it was void of any atoning power. What mankind fails to understand is that God is not like us. He's holy. And if we could just get that into our heads, we would understand God a little better. And the psalmist testifies to this fact. In Psalm 50, verse 16 and following, we read this. But unto the wicked. Now, of course, now notice here, very important. He's talking to the wicked. He's identifying the people that he's talking to wicked. God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? The only people that declare the statutes of God and take the covenant in God's mouth are people that are familiar with God and His covenant. People who are chameleons. People who are not true men. And yet God identifies them as wicked people. Because they're charlatans, they're hypocrites, they're idolaters. So He's talking about those with a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. He says this in verse 17 to these people. Seeing thou hatest instruction, castest my words behind thee. When thou sawest a thief, thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speaketh against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest, and here's the point, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such as yourself. In other words, he says, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. You thought I was like you. You made a God in your own image. You made me like you instead of you like me. Notice what he says. But I will reprove you and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this. Ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. That's not a happy sermon. That's not a Jesus loves you sermon. But it is the gospel of God. God is commanding Moses to execute all the unrepentant idolaters. And as Moses employs all those who are of the faithful Levitical order to do so with the sword, they begin to execute 3,000 men. Now there are a number of important considerations to be drawn from this. Number one, idolatry is a sin worthy of death. And make no mistake about it, compromise is also a form of idolatry. I was listening to a sermon by R.J. Rushdoony of late, and I know some of you have listened to this as well. Israel loved Baal worship because it was a compromise between Jehovah and Baal. And they were all destroyed because of it. So, firstly, idolatry is a sin worthy of death, especially when it violates the very first and principled commandment of God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Secondly, idolatry is present in the camp of the saints, and when it is, it needs to be exposed and repented of. Also, idolatry is nothing to take lightly. Fourthly, there is forgiveness with God, even for the idolaters that seek His face. So there is forgiveness, even though there's idolatry in the camp. Even though we become, at times, idolatrous, there is forgiveness with God. And finally, when Moses tells these men to gird up their swords upon their thighs, the sword here is to be also viewed metaphorically for us in the New Testament age as the Word of God. We slay the wicked with the Word of God. It judges them. It condemns them. Or it brings them to faith. The two-edged sword. So whenever idolatry is present, the faithful minister of God, those faithful Levites, are to use the sword of the Spirit, the law of God, to slay the offenders, either to life or to death. The slaying will either be repentance or doom. The Apostle Paul tells us that the word of God is a two-edged sword and a savor of life unto life or death unto death. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And the Hebrew writer says this in Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, that is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So Moses purges the camp. And this too is critical. Since God was raising a holy army, there could be no traitors within its ranks. Verse 28 of Exodus 32. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. This is a most terrible happening. Adam Clark comments, he says this, "These were no doubt the chief transgressors. Having broken the covenant by having other gods besides Jehovah, they lost the divine protection, and then the justice of God laid hold on them and slew them." Moses doubtless had positive orders from God for this act of justice. For though through his intercession the people were spared so as not to be exterminated as a nation, yet the principal transgressors, those who were set on mischief, were to be put to death. Moses then admonishes the people to set themselves apart for this work of purging, the faithful nation to be purged from the transgressing nation. Verse 29, "For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day." Now this commandment was meant to show to the tribe of Levi how important it was to be holy before God in keeping of his commandments. They were to be consecrated to the Lord, set apart for the army, for the advancing of the kingdom. And this means that they were to be careful to oblige themselves to the stipulations of the covenant, even if it meant slaying their own brethren. If they would be so devout, if they were to be so devoted to the Lord their God, then they would receive the sanction of blessing and move to conquer for the inheritance so that they would gain the land of milk and honey. But note how the men were admonished to look beyond themselves to their sons and brethren. They were to remain community and generationally minded. Notice, "For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, every man upon his son," a generational aspect, "and upon his brother," the community, "so that God may bestow a blessing upon you this day." So that's part of the covenant, a continuity, a succession of generations following. They were commanded to love their neighbor as themselves and to look to the future for God's total victory. Now let's consider the next paragraph, verse 30. "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord, peradventure, maybe, by chance, I shall make an atonement for your sin." So after the slaughter, on the next day, Moses addresses all those who desired to be reconciled to God, all those who came to him of the Levitical priesthood. Now what is important here? A number of things. Firstly, Moses doesn't brush the sin under the table. He said, "You messed up big time. This is a great sin." And not just you sin. This is a great sin. The chiefest even of sins. So he doesn't brush the sin under the table. He deals with it. He doesn't say, "Okay, well, let's just forget about it. Everything's fine. You know, Jesus loves you. God forgives you. Let's just move on." He deals with it. And in a very clear and serious fashion. First, he identifies the sin that it was great. The sin was a lofty, proud, arrogant statement against the Lord, and he tells him as much. And this is what the Hebrew word for great implies. Lofty, arrogant, how dare you, you moron, how can you do such a thing? It was an idolatrous offense, not just stealing something, which is great too, but this was the principal offense. It was the beginning of all offenses, since it violated the first of all commandments. And once the first of all commandments is broken, the subsequent commandments will eventually be broken as well. Secondly, Moses clearly states that it was a sin owned by the people. It was not something abstract that no one was held responsible for. You know, it just enrages me when we look at what's happening in Washington today, when we're looking at the political atmosphere and the political turmoil that's happening in our world today, that they're telling the public officials that have sinned great sins and been corrupt and stole and did all of these horrible things that they might lose their job. They might lose their job. No, people in Walmart lose their job. People in government go to jail or are hanged on the White House lawn. We start doing that, you see how people stiffen up. Now, I'm all for it. The fear of God needs to be re-implemented in the hearts and the minds of men. So Moses is not going to just brush it under the rug. He says, you have sinned. You will be held responsible. Notice these words. Ye have sinned. Ye all have sinned. And he points the finger, I'm sure. He pointed that finger. He didn't go into the council chambers of the elders and said, you know, you've got a great sin in the camp. Let's just not talk about it. Got to keep things in order. He dealt with it. Thirdly, the people did it. They didn't just think about it. Thinking about it's bad enough. They did it. Notice what he says. Ye have. You already did it. You've sinned. You've already done what God told you first and foremost you were not to do. You have sinned. Make no mistake about it. This was an action by the people. They did it themselves and are now held responsible. They didn't simply contemplate it. They performed it. It really happened. And now they had to bear up under the consequences of that action. And make no mistake about it, there will always be consequences for actions. Even if you're forgiven. So Moses then sets out the plan to reconcile the people back to God in a renewed relationship with the covenant treaty. He says in verse 30, this is just amazing too. He says, now I will go up unto the Lord. Now he had to be sure that he dealt with the problem biblically. Otherwise he never would have gone before God. So he covered all his bases. He laid out both the mercy and the justice of God. He says, now I will go up unto the Lord. Now Moses knew exactly where he needed to go. He knew that if there was to be forgiveness for sin, for these people, he would have to go before God and confess in behalf of the people. Now in the Garden of Eden, if Adam would have confessed before God, it might have been an entirely different story. But he covered himself. He used the fig leaves as a cloak for evil. And he covered himself, and he tried to do the theological two-step to try to get away from God so that God would not see his sin, instead of going before God and confessing immediately when he sinned. So Moses goes before God. He obviously knew his role as a mediator. This was not merely structured as a personal confession. He wasn't going there to confess for Jane and John and James and Sally. No. He was going there to confess for a nation, an entire nation. He knew his role as a mediator, and he executed his office faithfully and without hesitation. He also knew that if he didn't represent the people of God, God would execute merciless revenge upon them. He would bring down his vengeance upon them. So, notice what he says, verse 30 of Exodus 32, "And now I will go up unto the Lord, peradventure..." Not making any promises, Israel. You Levites, not making any promises here. "Peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin." Now the word "peradventure" means by chance, if it's possible. Moses wasn't sure if it was possible. He's going to go up before God, the righteous God, who had been very patient with Israel up until this time. With all of their murmurings, the first plague, the second plague, the third, when is it going to happen, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh, oh, and then it happens, they go to the Red Sea, and then they're still murmuring, and then they're still murmuring, and they're just a horrible people. So Moses is not really sure whether or not he's going to go before the Lord, and he's going to forgive. "If it's possible, I will make an atonement for your sin." Now, Moses was actually hoping that God would accept his plea, because he really had nothing to offer. Think about that. I'm going to go. I'm going. I don't have a cow. I don't have a pigeon. I don't have anything to give God. There is no sacrifice I can give. I have nothing. And yet he's going to plead for Israel. So he goes to the mount. He offers himself. He actually is going to see if God would accept himself as the offering. Now that is just absolutely astounding. Absolutely astounding. Even though it was not his sin, he will put himself in harm's way. The man who just executed thousands of rebels now plans to offer himself for the remaining rebels who deserved nothing, but who desired forgiveness and reconciliation. And as the scripture tells us, there is not a greater love than a man laying down his life for his friend. And Moses prepares to do just that. Out of his love for Israel, he seeks by his own sacrifice before God to cover the sins of those people. Who later, after the nation developed more and more, would even seek to stone him. And herein is a great illustration of the Christ. So Moses ascends to the pinnacle of the mount once again. And we read in verse 31 and 2 of Exodus 32, "And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." In other words, look, I have nothing. But if you forgive their sin, take me. Take me, will give myself for them. Enemies, rebels, idolaters, but I'll give myself for them. First, Moses asks God to forgive the sin of his people outright. Knowing the holiness of God, however, Moses knew that outright forgiveness may not be possible without an acceptable sacrifice. So he quickly gives a counteroffer to offer himself as the sacrificial lamb. More than being a great type of Christ, Moses is a great type of every child of God who loves his fellow man and gives his life in the service of God to bring the gospel of salvation to his fellow man. Peradventure, God would save some from my testimony as I put myself on the altar of sacrifice. Moses was offering himself to be placed under the wrath of God for unworthy idolaters who he had already identified as wicked, and yet will call them friends and brethren. Even the Apostle Paul, who often also can be seen as a great type of Christ, but personally as a man who would die for his brethren, says this in Romans 9, 1 and following, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." This is a man who had a pastor's heart, who would give himself for the glory of God, but for the salvation of sinners. So don't let anyone ever tell you that the God of the Old Testament is severe, and angry, and wrathful. And we need the God of the New Testament. This kind of love for others only comes as a result of the work of God upon a soul. In verse 33 of Exodus 32, "And the Lord said to Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." This is a statement of principle. Moses, who was innocent, would not be damned for another's transgression. God is not going to use Moses as a sacrifice, for he was innocent. God would show both mercy and justice to the people, but he would not take the life of an innocent man. Adam Clark, again, the great commentator, says this, "It is as if the divine being had said, all my conduct is regulated by infinite justice and righteousness. In no case shall the innocent ever suffer for the guilty. That no man may transgress through ignorance, I have given you my law, and thus published my covenant. The people themselves have acknowledged its justice and equity, and have voluntarily ratified it. He then that sins against me," for sin is the transgression of the law, and the law must be punished and known that it may be binding, "him will I blot out of my book." And is it not remarkable that to these conditions of the covenant God strictly adhered, so that not one soul of these transgressors ever entered into the promised rest? This was the consequence. He continues, here was justice, and yet, though they deserved death, they were spared. Here was mercy. Thus, as far as justice would permit, mercy extended, and as far as mercy would permit, justice proceeded. Behold, O reader, the goodness and severity of God. Mercy saves all that justice can spare, and justice destroys all that mercy should not save. End quote. Calvin also comments, he says this, in these words, God adapts himself to the comprehension of the human mind when he says, him will I blot out. For hypocrites make such false profession of his name that they are not accounted aliens until God openly renounces them, and hence their manifest rejection is called erasure. Moreover, God reproves the preposterous request of Moses inasmuch as it does not consist with his justice to reject the innocent. Whence it follows that Moses had prayed inconsiderately. The sum is that God, whenever he punishes the ungodly and iniquitous, pays them the wages which they have earned themselves. Whereas he never punishes the just, yet it is to be observed that when God declares that he will be the avenger of sins, his mercy is not excluded, whereby he buries the transgressions of his people so that they come not into his mind. Thus, when Paul says, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor murderers, nor revilers shall possess the kingdom of God, it would be incorrect to conclude that they were all shut out from the hope of salvation, since he only speaks of the reprobate who never repent, so that being converted, they may obtain grace. End quote. Calvin, isn't he great? So for a season, God spares the people. Now notice carefully that he doesn't ever say, thy sins be forgiven. Rather, he tells Moses that he will not destroy them for now, but will lead them toward the place that he had spoken of, even giving them the protection of the reincarnate Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, at that time to go before them. Verse 34, therefore, now go. Lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel, the pre-incarnate Christ, to go before them. That place was the promised land. But as we know, these individuals never entered into the land, which is a telltale sign that God had only postponed their judgment. Now consider the ominous statement next. Nevertheless, God says, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Calvin again comments, God's postponement of their punishment is an indirect reproof of the people's wickedness, as though he had said that they were of so perverse a nature that they would hereafter give many fresh occasions for it. They weren't really repentant. If any object that, whenever God afterwards punished other sins, he did not then take into account this act of idolatry, I reply that it is no new thing with God, when men contract again fresh guilt, to accumulate their punishments and also to call to judgment many sins together under one general punishment. There is nothing to prevent him from visiting at another time with temporal punishments the iniquity which he has once pardoned. For wherefore did he then forgive them? Was it not least the truth of his covenant that his covenant should perish? Those then whom he thus was unwilling to destroy, he might at his own time call up again for punishment. Hence, let us learn not to flatter ourselves. If ever God suspends his judgment, we ought not to abuse his long suffering as if we had escaped with impunity. In other words, there are consequences for your action, even though God postpones his judgment. Now, of course, for the believer, he forgives us, he saves us. Our sins are never recalled again, but are there not consequences? Are there not consequences in this temporal life? Well, of course there are. Finally, the Lord plagued the people. There had to be some justice here. The consequences had to come. You broke the first commandment. There had to be a consequence. So the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. So even though God did not destroy these people outright and immediately, he was still wroth with them and brought upon them many sorrows, and this was a consequence for their rebellion. We could be children of God and true children of God. We could sin against God, and there may be consequences. Drug abuse, alcoholism, adultery, hatred, any manner of wickedness. Even though we may do these things and then repent, turn from evil ways and never go back there again, there still may be some unintended consequences. So remember, there are always unintended consequences, even though we, as God's true people, are forgiven. There's an old Jewish saying. The Jews say this: no affliction has ever happened to Israel in which there was not some particle of the dust of the golden calf. For this great sin, compounded by many other idolatrous behaviors, Israel was forbidden to enter into the land of promise. Only a handful would see it, and only those who had not taken part in the worship of the golden calf. The lessons here, of course, are frightful. The sin of Israel was a religious sin which affected the entire nation. So people's sins affect nations. And God brings judgment. And as a result, that nation was destroyed beyond repair and almost beyond all hope. Everything hinges upon the faith and obedience of the general populace. It is to be protected by the clergy and practiced by all. Once these safeguards are breached and the people seek after other gods, God takes careful notice. We are to be the watchman on the wall. We are to call down fire from heaven and call repentance upon the people if they were to see their nation spared. And while we have the blood cleansing of the Lord Jesus Christ, so too did Joshua and Caleb. It, however, did not translate to the rest of that generation. May God hold us sure. May God hold us steadfast and attentive so that we may learn the lessons of the wilderness sojourn and not repeat the same mistakes that our fathers made in the desert of Arabia. And this we may do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace, the safety of ourselves and the safety of our nation. Amen and amen.